And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20 and from verse 19. I don't know whether it is proper to speak of the mature words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read chapter 20 and 21. Do you read the same passage and the same period of ministry in Matthew 22? And it is clearly, speaking humanly, the most mature part of his ministry. Whether one is correct to speak of the perfect Saviour being more mature at any part is a moot point. But clearly, Jesus had to teach and had to say at this time what he was going to say. He had 4 or 5 days left. 4 or 5 days before he would die. Before he would be killed. And there were urgent things that needed saying. There were very penetrating things that needed saying. And last time we considered one of them, how the Lord Jesus was showing that they were going to kill him. But if they did not repent, the stone which the builders rejected and has become the head of the corner would fall and grind to powder. But if any did repent, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. And from now on we see that not only does the anger heighten among those who would kill the Lord Jesus, but also interwoven with that is some real appreciation of the things that Jesus says. For example, when he speaks later against the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or some of them, pipe up and say, "Thou hast well said. We're pleased to hear you say it like that. It's good to hear someone beat the Sadducees down." But most of the time, this ministry ran so counter to what people were thinking that they, as we read now, they began to send spies to him. The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. Now there are times when our reaction to something can be much for the worse. Jesus had spoken quite clearly. They understood that if they repented, they would be hurt. Their cherished views would be challenged. They would fall on this stone and they would be broken, but they would be saved. But if they neglected and kept up their opposition, he would fall on them from a great height and grind them to powder. But in the event, that same hour they sought to lay hands on him, they took the risk. They were so entrenched that they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ that they were prepared to sit and note his words, take the risk, not really believing that in a very short time he would crush them and they would be eternally lost. The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. People still do that today. People still refuse to repent of their sins before the Lord Jesus. People still say the Bible isn't true. People still say the Lord Jesus isn't the real Saviour. And they take that enormous risk that the things that are spoken of there aren't true. And we know that one day they will discover they are true to their own eternal loss. So these are penetrating words. These are the words that reach to the heart and challenge the thought and the lifestyle and the long-cherished doctrines of entrenched people. They sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people. They perceived that he'd spoken this parable against them. So they crank up the opposition. They increase the pressure. So now we see their dishonesty. You see the truth of a religion or a faith, a belief, by its consistency with the things that are right. you think about this week. They go to prayer in Egypt and they come out and murder. Now, is the thing that is done right? Does it take its springs from that which is right? And some of these things would have been true of Christendom in times gone by. But is the thing right? To pray and go out and murder. Go out and steal. Is the thing right to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and send spies who should feign themselves just men? Who should pretend that they're all light and sweetness and goodness and listening with interest when deep in their heart they're planning revenge and how they could catch him and take him in his words and have him put to death without the people knowing? Subterfuge. And it speaks of the failing of the actual religion that they professed, the perversion of the Jewish religion. So they watched Jesus and they sent forth spies who should feign themselves just men, but what they were really doing is seeking to take hold of his words that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. No wonder Jesus said, when it came to Gethsemane, this is your hour and the hour of darkness. Secrecy. Feigned words. Feigned attitudes. Secret politicking behind the scene. Trying to get away with murder without people realizing what was going on. And then, in seeking such a way to take hold of his words, they prepared a trap. And just how brilliant Jesus is, thinking on his feet, again, if we can speak that way of Jesus, who knew everything from the beginning, but you see what I mean? How would you have answered this? And could you have come up with such a searching and far-reaching answer? And could you have taken such an initiative? Show me a penny. He has an initiative later on. When he says, how do they say that Christ is David's son? He wants to put across things even that aren't arising out of the conversation. But here, they come to trap him. And they're smarmy. They asked him to say, oh, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. These are trying to take hold of his words that they may trap him and take him to the authority of the governor to have him put to death. We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any. That is to say, you have no favourites, she'll tell you the truth as you see it. Oh, we believe all that. But you teach the way of God truly. Oh, yes. Not so as they would believe it. Not so as they would follow it. All words. All swami. And Jesus is spot on to what he knows what they're doing. And this is what they say. Seeing that you are so good, seeing you've always got the right answer, we know you have the right answer. Is it all right to pay taxes to Caesar, for Jews to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, of course, they knew that the patriots would all say you should never have anything to do with Caesar. You certainly shouldn't pay him any money. You shouldn't pay him any taxes. The tax gatherers were considered to be traitors. Now, if the Lord Jesus can come out and say, of course you should pay taxes, they'd say Jesus was a traitor. But if he says, don't pay taxes, that will please them. But it would make a convenient ploy for them to hike him off to the governor and say, this man teaches that we shouldn't pay taxes. Either way, snap. But of course, Jesus is brilliant. He perceived their craftiness. He saw what was coming. He saw what they were aiming at. And here he takes this brilliant opportunity in just a, probably didn't take 60 seconds, like a baptism, it's soon over, down into the water. It seems a long time, but you're out in a minute. I doubt that this took much more than 2 minutes, but the words have been with us forever. He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" He'd said to Satan earlier, do you remember, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And what he does takes them by surprise. Absolutely brilliantly. They didn't know what was coming. They thought they'd wrong-footed him. What would you have done? All right, he says, "Show me a penny." So they fish about, don't they? And they find a penny, a denarius. There it is. Look, we got a penny. So what? Whose is the picture? Whose is the image? Whose name, superscription, whose name is on the coin? Oh, said they. Obvious, isn't it? Caesar's. All right, says Jesus. "You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." Now that was brilliant. They wanted to say, and did say on a subsequent occasion, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus says, there is a service of God, and there is a service of the monarch. The two should not be confused, but the two may go side by side. For God is King of kings, and he gives kings and rulers for the purpose of keeping law and order and justice and seeing that everybody gets their righteous reward for the crimes they've done or the good they've done. If they don't do that, they fail. There is no divine right of kingship. You may serve Caesar, but of course you don't want to serve Caesar. But you should serve God, and you should do it in a proper way, and not underhand, and not feigning things, and not pretending that your way is right, and I'm not the Son of God. But you should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You are inconsistent. He says, you are inconsistent. You say that we are against Caesar when it suits you. And yet on the other hand, you kowtow to his representative, Pilate. You say that you owe no respect to Caesar, but you love money and it's his coinage. There's more than a hint here that he's saying that penny belongs to Caesar, though you think it's yours. And you can see now that he is totally wrong-footed. He's raised great and far-reaching issues far beyond that particular moment, but he has stymied them. Why tempt ye me? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He taught his disciples to pay tax. They were not to ask whether the Roman government was good or bad. They were to pay tax. They were not to withhold it. They were not to decide whether they would be the arbiters of whether it should be paid according to whether they agreed or not with what it was set for. Because God avenges wrong. And if we attempt to avenge that wrong, we get in his way and we muddy the course. We say, government money, Caesar's money will go towards things which will be contrary to Jews. The government money will go to things contrary to what we believe. We will not pay it. We will withhold it. We will object. God says, keep out of the way. Leave that to me so I have a clear run when the time comes. You pay your tax. He said unto them, render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And let God be the arbiter of your truth, of your consistency, of your honesty, of your faith. But don't you try to take his ways into your hands. They could not take hold of his words, which is what they wanted to do. They were flummoxed. They didn't know how they could even begin to answer what he'd said. He wrong-footed them. He caught them out. He'd raised issues they didn't want raised when they thought they were going to catch him. And they were very uncomfortable. They marvelled at his answer. They weren't going to let on that they thought he was brilliant. But they did marvel at his answer. And they held their peace. And then come the Sadducees. Oh, well, if the scribes and the Pharisees and the spies can't cope with this Jesus, they will. So this chapter, as we see, is filled with brilliant answers and sound and solid teaching to things that are raised in anger against him. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. Resurrection of angels, that is to say that there are angels in heaven. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe that there was an afterlife. They didn't believe any of these things. They were the political ones. They had no faith, like some archbishops and like other religious people down the years. They had no faith. But they were political. They wanted power. They wanted money. They wanted control. And the Sadducees had the power at the time. It is thought that the high priest of that particular time and his father were both Sadducees. They had the power. They were supercilious. They even looked down at the Pharisees. And of course it is true, if you look down at somebody, somebody will be looking down at you. The Pharisees looked down at everybody else as not being pure enough, but the Sadducees looked down at them. They were the nobility, born to rule. But they deny that there is any resurrection. And they come to Jesus, and they tell out this Tom fool of a story. I don't imagine for one moment it was true. I think it was concocted in order to make a point. But will you turn, just before we go into it, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. To Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is the scripture that they are going to refer to, and you might as well know the extent of it and what it actually teaches. Into Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without, that is to say, outside of the family, unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Now all the Jewish interpreters say that what is meant here is unmarried brothers of her husband. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, but being free to do so, of course, because he's not married, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him, and speak unto him. And if he stand to it, that is to say, if he won't change his mind, and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now this is what is being referred to, that passage. So the Lord God arranged in Israel that in a family, if a wife had married one of the men of the family, and there were a number of brothers, a number of unmarried brothers, and if her husband died, so that his name should not be forgotten, so that his inheritance could still be claimed, she was to ask the next eldest free brother to come and take the place of her husband, so that within the family one could be raised up for her name. Now that's all there is in scripture. That's what's there. Now here comes this story. You see, you must please yourself whether you think it is true and there actually were seven, or whether you think this is just a cock and bull story concocted in order just to make a mockery of the whole idea of resurrection. You could hear the mocking tones, resurrection, well, how daft, how stupid, how silly. Let me tell you this story, say the Sadducees. So they come to Jesus, and they say, Master, Moses wrote unto us. Well, we've just read that. If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So far, so good. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife and he died childless. And the third took her. And in like manner the seven also, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Not surprising. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife? Whose wife of all them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now that's craft, isn't it? Raises the question, is there a special relationship in heaven of husband and wife? And if a wife or a husband lost their partner through death and they married again, what happens then? If two had it legitimately, perfectly, properly? Now, so these are the issues that Jesus is now having a chance in his last week in front of all the others to address. In the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. The whole idea of resurrection, they're saying, is ridiculous. It'll bring all sorts of silly complications. The whole idea is just stupid. But Jesus... Now, one wonders if the Sadducees had done this sort of thing often. That in their reasoning with the Pharisees and in their dealing with the people, whether they went about teaching constantly that there was no resurrection, and whether this was one of their favourite illustrations that nobody had ever managed to overthrow. Jesus makes some points. First of all, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Perhaps I should say that both Matthew and Mark say that Jesus prefaced his remarks with something that Luke does not say, and it was absolutely trenchant. You greatly err, not knowing the power of God or the scriptures. Now, he's telling them that. Before he said these things, according to Matthew and Mark, Luke misses it. It's already in the Gospels. You greatly err because you do not know the power of God and you do not know the scriptures. Will you bear that in mind? Here Jesus is direct. This is for every man. If you do not know the scriptures and obey them and believe them, and if you do not believe the power of God, as in resurrection, then you greatly err. That is to say, you're going to go astray in a mega way. But we don't have it in Luke, so we'll have to deal with what we've got in Luke. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Now perhaps we're not so used to that second part of that expression. We tend just to say the children of this world marry. But of course, in that ancient world, the men married, the girls were given by their father to the man to marry. So that expression refers to the wives, the girls. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Now this is the opposite of the children of this world. It's one thing in this world. It's one thing in Adam. But the next world is altogether different. And then he says to the Sadducees, you see his language here is wonderful. Not everybody is going there. You're quite right. You may not see it. Quite right. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is to say, it doesn't mean that they don't marry here, but being married here, the relationship does not continue in the resurrection. Neither they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. Now, Jesus is talking about resurrection now. Clearly, Jesus believes it. It's always a good thing, quite apart from the fact that he raised people from the dead, quite apart from the fact that he was raised from the dead, quite apart from the reasoning of Paul about resurrection. If Jesus believes it, it is good to follow it. If Jesus quotes the scripture, if Jesus says the scriptures say, then we may trust the scripture. If Jesus speaks of resurrection, he who has come from the glory and has come from heaven, we have no reason to need to doubt it. They can't die anymore. Those who are counted worthy of the resurrection cannot die anymore. We all die that first death, but the second death has no power over us. They're equal unto the angels. Which most commentators take to mean not that they're equal in glory in many ways, we're better off than the angels, but in heaven we'll be like them. We'll be spirit. And we'll be with them. And we'll be worshipping the Father like they do. They are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, not all people are the children of God. Jesus most explicitly says here that the children of God are to be equated with the children of the resurrection. Therefore, Sadducees, if you don't believe there's a resurrection and you're not children of the resurrection, you're certainly not children of God. The children of God are those who are born again and whom the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be shed later that week, covered, and they will have eternal life and he will raise them from the dead. They're the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. What a wonderful thing. God is alive. God is in the glory. God is in heaven. And his people shall be there with him. But Jesus is very strong on this, because this was a pernicious doctrine that the Sadducees, fancy telling people, fancy putting it around people who don't give much thought to it, people who perhaps haven't got much education, that there is no hope, that there's no resurrection, there's no future. What do they care about people's souls? Now, before I do the next bit, would you look with me at Exodus 3? Again, just so that we have the passage in mind that Jesus is about to quote. And the reason I want you to look at it is because I want you to understand what Jesus says here. Let me just read the whole story. It's only verse 6 that's important, but let's just read it. Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, who said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? The answer is God. Okay? Now, you're in a position to get the next bit. We turn back to Luke 20, verse 37. See what the Lord says. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, no problem. It's just that I wanted you to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, God said this, but Jesus is saying that this is how Moses wrote it. Do you understand? That the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. That is to say, when he's writing in the book of Exodus, the account of there that we just read, when he writes that account, Moses shows that at the bush, and he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob when he writes. So you've got it both ways. You've got it written by the Spirit of God working through Moses, and Jesus refers to that aspect of things. And God called out of the bush. So Moses, and the Lord had a particular reason for mentioning Moses, because they all agreed, Sadducees and Pharisees, that Moses was the oracle. And so Jesus says of Moses that Moses had that experience, and when he records it, he records that the Lord is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And here is the masterstroke. Here is the brilliance. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Would you have ever deduced that from that passage? You see, I guess that most people would read that as meaning God was the God of Abraham while he was alive on earth. God was the God of Isaac while he was alive on earth. God was the God of Jacob while he was alive on earth. I think that's the way most people just sort of read it. They flip through it. The God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, he's the God of Jacob. Jesus says, God is alive. And all in him are alive. And if he is the God of Abraham, then Abraham is alive. And if he is the God of Isaac, then Isaac is alive. And if he is the God of Jacob, then Jacob is alive. And by inference, if he is the God of a believer, then that believer will live in him in the resurrection. Have you got the gist? Now that the dead are raised, he says, now I'm changing the subject. I've dealt with your silly point. Now let's deal with the sensible point about resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Sadducees, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What makes you think that there is no resurrection in the Bible? What makes you think that resurrection can't be proved from the Bible? What makes you think that resurrection isn't in Moses, whom you profess to accept? He is not a God of the dead. Our God is God of the living. And therefore a soul, of course, must be born again. To be alive, to be his, to be in Christ and not in Adam. For all live unto him. All his people are alive. All his people are alive in Jesus. All his people are living now. Those who've gone before and those who are here on earth, they're all living unto him. Never more alive than when in the glory, more alive there than here. But all live unto him. I imagine that one or two of the scribes have been perplexed by the Sadducees down the years and had never heard such an answer or seen the Sadducees so confounded. Certain of the scribes answering said, "Master, Master, oh, that was beautiful. Thou hast well said, wonderful." And after that, they, the Sadducees, they, the chief priests and the scribes, durst not ask him any question at all. They dare not, because they would be made fools of. Because they would get beaten, they would be worsted in the argument. Because they wouldn't trap him, he would trap them. They durst not. You can see the emotion, can't you? Men who want to trap him. Men who are pretending to be just. Men trying to trap him in his words. And they dare not. The emotion. The hatred. Yet the power of Christ. The power of the mind of Christ and of the teaching of Christ. What a wonderful Saviour we have. They durst not ask him any question at all. It's good to learn the scriptures. One feels that in bad days come, of course the Lord would give us a mouth and wisdom, but you feel in one's own strength they would make mincemeat of us. But they don't make mincemeat of Jesus. He knows the truth. And he deals in the truth. And he deals with the issues. So, and I finish here for now. So, they won't ask him any more questions because they're scared. So, Jesus will ask them one. I won't deal with it. But he said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" Well, we'll deal with that, God willing, next time. But when they were put to silence, he had something he wanted to teach them and all the people of his own at this time. Amen.